Does it change how long I talk, though? You know me. Is it working? Thank you, sir. Hosea chapter 3. Just in time, that's right. Five verses tonight, but we're first going to pick up the final verse in chapter 2 since we flew through that at the end of last Tuesday, and it's such an important verse. Hosea chapter 2, at the end, if you remember, the Hosea 2 was split up between the first half being an appeal to the mother by the children, and then a warning from the husband slash the Lord against Israel for incoming judgment and discipline as a result of the actions. The second half of the chapter was, after all that, he would bring her back and allure her and show her his love and betroth her to him and things like that. So at the end of the chapter, we saw this return of the woman, the wife, that is representative of Israel. And that's where verse 22 and 23 comes in. The earth shall hear the corn and the wine and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel, which means to sow. And so even though God sowed wrath and destruction among them, he will sow them for fruit and prosperity. In verse 23, I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. It's this verse in Hosea 2:23, as well as Hosea 1, verse 10, that people use to try to put the church back in the Old Testament, or rather say these prophecies are speaking of the dispensation of grace in the church today, which is why I need to spend a little bit of time here at the beginning, making sure we understand the context of this. Of course, and we saw in Hosea 1 and 2, this whole picture of Israel departing from the Lord is represented by Hosea's wife and children. Hosea 1, God commanded Hosea to marry a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms. So Gomer, his wife, and their three children, Jezreel, Lo-Ruhamah, and Lo-Ammi, are representative of the departed nation of Israel. Hosea 1, verse 2 says that. He says, marry this wife and have these children, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. And so it has to do with the land and Israel there departing from God. Hosea 2:23 is about Israel's return. And so, again, we have this picture with the reunion of a marriage, but also the reunion of God and his people in Israel. Now, what confuses these verses in people's minds, because if you're just reading Hosea, you would think, well, this is the return of Israel. It's no problem. Is Romans 9:26. Paul's quote in Romans 9:26 is what throws people for a loop. Of course, failing to rightly divide does not help when people come to the New Testament trying to interpret the Old Testament. And particularly when you don't understand Romans 9, 10, 11 is speaking about Israel and the remnants, you also will get confused. But Romans 9, verse 26, Paul quotes Hosea, chapter 2, and he says, it shall come to pass, or verse 25 rather, excuse me. It says, as he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, that's Hosea 2, 22, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass, and this is chapter 1, verse 10 actually, it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. So he quotes both Hosea 2:23 and Hosea 1, verse 10, talking about those who did not have mercy, those were not my people are my people, and those who are not my beloved are beloved. And so because he quotes this in Romans 9:26, and because in verse 24 he says, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And people say, well, that's got to be the church right there. And when people say that, they say, well, Hosea is talking about the church then. If Paul's talking about the church here, Jews and Gentiles, verse 24, then 25 and 26, and Hosea must be prophesying about this in Romans chapter 9. And so that's the confusion. This is why people think that the mystery church is in view in Hosea 2:23. Going back when it says, I will say to them which were not my people. Well, Gentiles weren't were you God's people before you got saved? No, we weren't. And then Hosea 2:23 says, they shall say, they were not my people, thou art my people. Well, aren't we God's people, the body of Christ? We are. Were we not his people before? We were not. And so you can see how people put us right back in there. Okay? And particularly because Paul quotes the passage. Now, if we go back to Hosea 2, I want to make clear what the context is saying here. Then we'll deal with Romans 9. But Hosea 2, when it says in verse 23, I will sow her. Who is the her? Maybe the question we need to ask here to interpret who this is speaking to. And all through the chapter, chapter 2, all through the chapter, the her is, go back to chapter 2, verse 2, plead with your mother, for she is not my wife. She, of course, the mother and the children both refer to departing Israel, Hosea 1, right? He says in verse 5, their mother hath played the harlot. Okay, verse 7, she shall follow after her lovers. Verse 9, I will return and take away my corn and uncover her nakedness. That's the wife there, Israel. And verse 14, behold, I will allure her. So who is the her that the Lord is alluring? Well, it's the wife in the picture, Israel, in the application. Verse 15, I will give her vineyards. That's Israel. And it even tells you where, in the Valley of Achor. Down in verse 17, I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth. Who's the mouth? The one who served Balaam, right? It's Israel, the idolaters here. In that day will I make a covenant for them. That's the covenant made with Israel. Verse 19, I will betroth thee unto me. Who's the thee? This is going to be the same her, Israel. I'll betroth thee unto me in righteousness. In verse 20, I will betroth thee unto me in faithfulness. And so you see, all throughout the chapter, it's talking about the same her, which is the wife, the nation of Israel. And so when he says, I will sow her unto me, he's fulfilling, of course, the prophecy of judgment through the child's name, Jezreel, about Israel. Okay, so that's very clear in the context. Look at Jeremiah 31. We went to Jeremiah a few times last week. Jeremiah 31 is the famous passage about the New Testament, or the New Covenant back here, with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not with any nation of the Gentiles, by the way. But in Jeremiah 31, we won't cover that passage right now, but verse 10, he says, hear the word of the Lord, O you nations, and declare it in the isles afar off. So he's talking to the nations of the world. And he says, say this, he that scattered Israel will gather him. So who's the scattered? Israel. Who's the gathered? Israel. And keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. And so we have this explanation of Jeremiah 31 that there's Israel. There's actually Israel and Judah, but the prophecy in Hosea is dealing with Israel specifically. And Israel's going to be scattered. Okay? And then they're going to be regathered into the land. And Jeremiah 31 is talking about that. And he calls them his flock, him being the shepherd. See the language there in Jeremiah? That's these people. The regathering of the nation of Israel is the flock. It says in verse 11, for the Lord hath redeemed Jacob. So they're the redeemed. We'll cover redeemed here in a little bit. Israel, the regathering of Israel, is the redeemed of the Lord. And it says redeemed Jacob. What was Jacob's name again? Israel. Right. And ransomed him. Ransom has to do with the redemption there. Ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. So Jacob was overcome, but God ransomed them. So you have pregnant in that verse the death of Jesus Christ, the payment for Israel for their sins. Amen. But we'll see that a little bit in Hosea 3 as well. Here's the verse 12. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion. We saw that last week in Hosea 2. Well, they'll come back rejoicing and singing and things like that. They shall sing in the height of Zion and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord. See the goodness of the Lord over here? There's the goodness of the Lord for Israel. He's a good shepherd. You heard that? He's the good shepherd. That's the goodness here. The goodness of the Lord. For wheat and for wine and for oil and for the young of the flock. That's what we saw in Hosea 2, right? Return all these things back to Israel. For the young of the flock and of the herd, and their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. The end of sorrow for Israel. So they come back and then sorrow again, come back, sorrow. There's no more sorrow here. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy, will comfort them and make them rejoice from their sorrow. I will satiate the soul of the priests with fatness, and my people should be satisfied with my goodness. My goodness. Right there. People say my goodness as a flippant statement of retort or something like that. But in the Bible, my goodness is the Lord's goodness. And people rejoice over that. And so remember this, the terms my goodness, the redeemed, the flock, referring in Jeremiah 31, verse 10 to 14, to the regathering of Israel. Because this same theme shows up in Hosea 3, which we'll see. Now, I bring this up just to explain this sowing, this returning of the nation of Israel in Hosea 2 is clear in the Hosea 2 context. It's Romans 9 that people are confused because they can't rightly divide the New Testament epistles. Hosea 2, verse 23 says, I will sow her. Where does God sow her? In the earth. Where's your hope? Heavenly places, right? The church, the body of Christ, is not in this verse. This is God sowing something in the earth that will grow in the earth, right? And, of course, we see in the chapter it's referring to Israel. This is the place of sowing and the growing and the harvest. This is Israel, not heaven. Now, he says in the verse that I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained. Now, do you have mercy of the Lord? You do. You and I have mercy. How did we get mercy? It's through the fellowship of the mystery, through the dispensation of the grace of God, through Christ's work. That's what grace is. Amen. Offered to you through the preaching of the gospel of Christ. That is how you receive mercy and grace and more, right? But just because you received it doesn't mean no one else gets it. It doesn't mean God never spoke about it. So we have here an instance of God speaking about mercy, and we'll see later he's speaking about grace, but he's speaking to other people getting it. And he's even talking about where they're going to get it and even when they're going to get it. Okay. If you say that Hosea 2:23 is about the church today, that means Jeremiah 10 is be fulfilled today as well. And that's not going on. The world's not running to Zion and worshiping and rejoicing in the Lord and his goodness. The world doesn't know the Lord. We're in a different situation today. Okay. So this not obtained mercy, those that have not obtained mercy, that not obtained mercy, that is Lo Ruhama. That's the name Lo Ruhama. That's what that means. Those who have not obtained mercy. So those who have not obtained mercy, Lo Ruhama, I will give mercy. He takes off the not. You know, so that's the one of the child's names there. They were departed. Departed Israel. They will get mercy. He says, those that were not my people, I will say to them which were not my people. Not my people. That's Lo Am I, chapter 1. Talking about Israel. You're not my people. What will it say to them? You are my people. Well, that's departed Israel. Remember, the children represent departed Israel. So if you know what those children's names mean in chapter 1, you know what he's saying here. He's saying to departed Israel, you will now be my people. You will now have mercy to departed Israel. Now, it's important to know who he's talking to, because people want to say the not obtained mercy, those who haven't obtained mercy, and those who aren't his people are Gentiles. But not in chapter 1, not in chapter 2, and won't be in chapter 3 either. No. Right. So it's true Gentiles didn't get God's mercy. It's true that Gentiles weren't God's people, but they're not the people who became not God's people after being God's people, which what Hosea 1 is dealing with. So they're not my people. This is departed Israel. They will be returned. That's what Romans 11 is talking about. Romans 9 through 11 is all about Israel's fall and their return. Hopefully, I'm hoping to plant a seed in your mind about how you can see the connection between Hosea and the subject here about Israel's fall and then their return, hope of return, to what Paul's saying. Because when Paul says in Romans 1 through 8, you know, God's giving grace and forming this creature in the body of Christ here, he's teaching this mystery fellowship, even though it doesn't use all those words. It's talking about you being in Christ, and there's no Jew or Gentile, and you have all spiritual blessings, and you got God's abundant grace, and yet the Holy Spirit, Romans 8, and nothing could separate from the love of God. You know, these are themes that you find in the Old Testament, but they're given in a context that isn't prophesied in the Old Testament. And that's why it's a mystery. And so when you read Romans 9 and 11, you got to recognize he's now answering the question of, well, what about Israel? You think God's just done with them forever? And that's where Paul's answer is definitively no. And why is it no? If someone asks, well, is God done with Israel forever? Well, you would quote all of the everlasting promises and covenants and hopes that the Old Testament provides for Israel. And that's what Hosea is talking about. Hosea is not just a prophecy of destruction of the northern tribes. It's also filled with the hope of their return. This is why Paul's quoting Hosea, right? And so he says, those receive mercy who did not have mercy, right? And those who are not his people become his people. Showing that Israel doesn't get it. What he's doing is, look at John 20, 28. At the end of Hosea 2, 23 says, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. Who's the they that shall say that? According to Hosea 2, departing Israel will return. And when they return, they'll be God's people and say, thou art my God. In John 20, 28, who are they saying this to, thou art my God? You say, well, Jehovah God. Yes, but who gathers them together like a shepherd? Jesus. Jesus comes. He declares himself to be sent from heaven. He raises from the dead, which is the only sign, the sign of the prophet Jonah that he would give to Israel. And he comes to Thomas after appearing already to the women and to the other 11 disciples, or 10 disciples, right? And Thomas has doubted. To defend Thomas, the others doubted as well. But he's just the final one to doubt. But in John 20, 28, after Jesus appears and speaks to him and says, you know, thrust your finger into my side and behold my hands. He says, Thomas answers and said, my Lord and my God. That is the declaration of Hosea 2:23, when Israel will return and say, thou art my God. Thomas is saying it to Jesus, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And so who's Thomas a part of here? Is Thomas a part of the church? You see why failing to rightly divide really causes a problem for interpreting these Old Testament prophets, because he's not the church. The mystery hadn't been revealed yet. Paul hadn't been saved yet. The Holy Ghost hadn't been set down. Right? But in John 20:28, Thomas is a part of believing Israel, a part of the fulfillment of Israel in that glimmer of hope for their return. That's what Hosea 2 and Jeremiah 30:31 is talking about. And Jesus is the Lord come down, and that's the proper response. My Lord and my God. Okay. So in Romans 9:22-27, Romans 9, Paul's identifying true Israel. In Romans 9 at the beginning of the chapter, he says, not all of Israel is Israel. And so he has to identify that not everyone who says they're Israel is Israel. And he goes through the Old Testament saying, look, just because you're born of Abraham doesn't mean you get the promises. Just because you're born of Isaac doesn't mean you get the promises. Just because you're born of Jacob, Israel, doesn't mean you get the promises. Right? So he's limiting and identifying true Israel. True Israel is who God gives mercy. Because Hosea said, thou art not my people, you have not obtained mercy, even though they were Israel. Right? Weren't they covenanted mercy? Well, not every individual, which is what Paul's saying too. So Hosea says there's a time which they will return. I will allure them and they'll return. But how do they return? If they have faith, if they believe, right? Not all of them return. It's those that believe. So it's those who God gives mercy. In Romans 9, Paul even says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And he says, who are you to say who God gives mercy to? God gives mercy to who he wants. Yes. And who's he give mercy to? Those that have faith.
Amen.
Right? Well, how does he prove this? Well, look at Hosea. Look at Isaiah. He starts quoting the prophets. There's their failure and their fall. Not all of Israel gets promises. They get destruction too. They get called not my people in Hosea 1 and 2. But they get this hope of return if they have faith. And so that's what Romans 9 says. What are we to say? That the Gentiles get it, but the Israel doesn't? No, just Israel without faith doesn't get it. That's what Romans 9 concludes. But that's Hosea 2:23. God gives mercy to those that return. When he allures in Hosea 2 Israel to return, what if Israel doesn't return by his allurement? We saw that before, last week, didn't we? That the alluring, that was an allusion to faith because it had to do with their willingness to return. And if they reject that, they don't return. Right? And so God's people can be not his people and they can be called his people again. So what about Israel, Paul, if you're talking about going to Gentiles and salvation? Well, Israel can be not be his people for a while. Right? But then they can be his people again, and they will, Romans 11. They'll come back. The prophecies have to be fulfilled. And that's why he quotes Hosea. But we'll deal more with that when we get back to Romans 9 through 11 in a couple months, a few months. So we'll see. Now to Hosea chapter 3, verse 1. Now I go to Romans 9 for not only to clarify Hosea 2:23, but it might help you understand a little bit of a controversy in Hosea 3, verse 1. He says, then said the Lord unto me. Hosea says, then said the Lord unto me, go yet, love a woman, beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who took to other gods and loved flagons of wine. So he says, then said the Lord unto me, go yet. This is not the same thing he said in chapter 1. This is something else God has told him. So this is another thing. Go yet. This do this more. This is separate from chapter 1 and chapter 2. Chapter 1, he went to marry this woman. He had these children. Chapter 2, the woman's committing adultery, and he pleads with the children. To plead with the mother. And then in chapter 3, he says, go yet, love a woman, beloved of her friend. Now, there's a few things I'll point out that's interesting about the reading of this verse literally, which really trips up people who try to change the words when they don't understand something. But there's a huge debate about this phrase, this instruction, where God tells him, love a woman, beloved of her friend. What does that mean? Love a woman, beloved of her friend, right? The debate is this the same woman? Is this still Gomer, his wife? That now she's committed adultery, she ran away, and go love her, and now she's trapped, and you gotta go find her and get her and rescue her. Is that what he's saying? Or is it a different woman? Maybe it's a second woman. Go yet, love another woman, right? Is that what he's saying? And what in the world is this friend here? Is this Hosea? Is this the Lord? And the commentaries argue this ad nauseum. We'll deal with it just a little bit here. They missed the main point, which is often the case in scholarship. They love the unknown, right? And so, which is why studying scholarship isn't always helpful. Not that it's never, it's just not always, because they're attracted like flies to light to things that we can't know for certain. Because you can argue all the day long. The things we know clearly, yeah, everyone knows that. But you know, the things you know clearly are the most important things in the Bible. So you can see the different motivations conflict with your understanding of the scripture. But meanwhile, who is this friend and is the same or different woman? It is worthy of just considering it for a moment. Now, if it's the same woman, and this is Hosea's wife that in chapter 1 committed whoredoms. In chapter 2 is pleaded to about stopping the actions, and there's some discipline there and even an alluring comeback. If it is the same woman, chapter 3, go yet love your wife, a woman, not called his wife here, called a woman, beloved of her friend. Yet if that's true, then what happened to Hosea chapter 2, verse 7? When it says, she, his wife, shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them, shall seek them and not find them. What is that, just God's wish that didn't come true? Or was that really what he said was going to happen? You see, it affects the interpretation of that, doesn't it? Or verse 10, it says, and now will I discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver her out of mine hand. Was that just God speaking in smoke and fury and it doesn't really happen? Because chapter 3 says, go get her. No, what is that? What about verse 14? Therefore, behold, I will allure her. Well, like, is God totally failing at this? Like, is that what's happening? You see, so if it's the same woman, it really, you got to ask, what happened in Hosea 2? Right, which could be a thing. Now, if it's a different woman, you have a whole other slew of issues. Like, well, if it's a different woman, then what does that mean? And going back to the same woman issue, in Deuteronomy 21, verse 14, we'll see in a moment here that in verse 2 that he buys this woman. He buys her. Well, why are you buying your wife? Like, what happened there? And thus, interpolations get added to the story. I mean, you got to read between the lines, right? And so if he's buying her, then she must have left and been sold into prostitution or slavery or another man. And then Hosea goes to that man and buys her back. And what a romantic story that is, except that Deuteronomy 21:14 forbids doing that. So he'd be breaking the law doing something like that. Just an odd thing, right? So it raises some issues if you try to nail down whether it's the same woman. If it's a different woman, it raises other issues, such as what happened to the first one, right? Gomer committed adultery. Well, there's some speculation. Maybe she left. I mean, adulteress, maybe she's gone. Right? Maybe she's dead. You say, oh, come on, so soon in the romance? Well, not unheard of. Or let's just say it like it is in the Old Testament. Many people had multiple wives. Maybe it's number 2. You say, oh, no, please not. That ruins the romance. Now it's a Mormon story, you know. Is it wife number 2? It's a concubine. No one likes saying that word in church. A lot of them had in the Old Testament. He was buying her. Why and how and where? So there's another one. I think it's interesting. Peter Ruckman likes to take the stand that's a different woman so adamantly because he divorced the first one. There's nowhere that it says he divorced the first one. But Peter Ruckman himself was divorced 3 times, so that's interesting to think about. Sometimes your own personal bias affects your interpretation of Scripture. And you got to be careful of that. But different women? Well, then Gomer either died or left or was a second wife. So there's a lot of issues with any of those situations. Here's the thing. Hosea 3:1 doesn't tell us what happened. Any of those solutions, you're going to have to put in the text. Why didn't God tell us what happened? Maybe he didn't need you to know. Amen. Maybe it's not pertinent to what follows. But see, this is where the people who love the trivial and the in-between the lines, like when Paul says, I heard things that, you know, no man can utter. What was that? He just told you he couldn't utter it. Right? But we want to know anyway. It's the gossip line, right? It's not the point. Who is this friend? That's the other issue. You know, other Bible translations will even change this verse. They'll change the verse depending on their interpretation of the verse. And this is one of the places where you can give a praise to the King James here, among other reasons, because it uses the words that are supposed to be there, which are ambiguous. It's not very clear. We can't understand it. Sometimes you're not supposed to, and that's a better translation. Yeah. It's worse to try to say something specific. Didn't we cover this a couple of weeks ago? When it does damage to the text. But other translations will say things like, go love a woman beloved of her husband, making the friend the husband. How do you know that? Could be, right? But that's not, friend and husband are different words, right? So some translations, that's like people, I say translations, that's even worse than just people's opinions. This is people's opinions put in a book they call the Bible, right? It's not even the comments on the side, it's the actual text. They'll say that go yet love another woman. They'll put the word another in there. It's not supposed to be there. How do you know it's another woman? Well, it's got to be. Well, you can't put words in the Bible because you think it has to be. Go yet love a woman beloved of her. Someone will change the word woman to wife. Go yet love your wife, beloved of her husband. It's not what it's saying. Or it says, go love a woman beloved of her lovers. That's one translation. I think it's New Living Translation. Beloved of her lovers. Well, a friend and a lover is different. Yes? Doesn't that inject some meaning to the text that may not be there? Don't worry, translations don't bother any major doctrine. Don't change the meanings of things. They sure do. When you change the words, it changes the meaning. We're trying to figure out the meaning of this verse. If you change the word friend to lover, that definitely directs you to a certain interpretation. Right? You wouldn't say someone's lover is just your friend. Right? More than that. And so, it's changed to husband or lover, depending on people's opinion in the translations. Now, Romans 9, 26, we were there just a moment ago, might help us, give us a clue here. Okay. And the goal that I've, to the dismay of the budding scholars out there, I am not going to give you the certain answer because the verse doesn't give you the certain answer. But Romans 9, 26 does give you an interesting hint that I don't see anywhere mentioned in commentary. So either it's lost on them or I'm seeing things. You decide. Romans 9, 26. Not, I got it wrong again. It's Romans 9, 25. Excuse me. Now, Romans 9, 25 is Paul quoting Hosea 2, 23. Yes? We just covered the verse. The verse right before Hosea chapter 3, verse 1. There's no chapter markings in Hosea as it's passed down through Paul to Paul, right? As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which are not my people. That's Hosea 2, 23. I'll call them my people, which are not my people. You know what's not in Hosea 2, 23? And her beloved, which is not beloved. That part is nowhere in Hosea 2, 23 or Hosea 1, verse 10. Where does he get and her beloved, which was not beloved? Now, most people explain that part of Romans 9, 26 to say, oh, well, that's just Paul using other words for those were not my people, my people. Well, my people and beloved are a little different. But what I see in Hosea 3, 1 is this statement, go yet let a woman beloved of her friend. There's the word beloved. That's interesting. So Hosea 2, 23 says, they get mercy that did not obtain mercy. The next verse in Hosea says, go yet love a woman beloved of her friend. So now we have this beloved woman. And Romans 9, 25 puts them both together. What if Paul is quoting not only Hosea 2, 23, but Hosea 3, verse 1? Just a consideration for thought. He's quoting 2:23, and then moves on to the point of chapter 3, verse 1, which is they were not beloved, and now they're beloved. Do you beloved someone in Hosea 2, the first half of that chapter, that's running away from you and contrary to you and you're putting judgment and discipline on? Like, they're not his people. But when they become his people, when they return, there's a beloved. When God says, I'll betroth them to me in faithfulness, they become beloved. The woman, Israel, was not beloved, and they become beloved. Hosea 3:1 says, go love a woman, yet beloved of her friend. What if the friend is God? What if Israel's the beloved one, and the friend is the one that loves them? What if it's not about the woman at all, but the nation of Israel, right? That's the point of Hosea, is their return. So again, something for you to consider, that her beloved in Hosea 3, verse 1 is mentioned by Paul in Romans 9 as well. Now look at Hosea 3. This is where the scholarship and the debate really misses the point, because it's not about who the woman is here. We all know it's a woman of some ill repute in that she's yet an adulteress. Right, which is the general point of Hosea. Israel has departed from the Lord. Go marry a wife of whoredoms, and she commits adultery in chapter 2. Here's a woman yet in adultery in chapter 3. Whomever the woman is, she's an adulteress. Hosea 3 gives you the interpretation in that the Lord has love toward the children of Israel who look to other gods. Yeah. So we've seen in three chapters that adultery equals idolatry. Right, that's what we've seen in every chapter. The woman committed adultery in her marriage is like idolatry in Israel. And we see it again right here. So there's nothing new there. It's consistent with what Hosea is saying. But the point of the instruction is, go yet love a woman, beloved of her friend. Thank God it's not an instruction to you. Don't take it that way. And by the way, parenthetical comment, that's what people try to do in Hosea. They say, well, I'm going to learn something about marriage in Hosea. Please don't. Please don't. Right? It's not about teaching you about marriage or good marriage at all. Right? It's about broken marriage. And even then, the broken marriage is just a picture of Israel and God's covenant with them. And that's the real meaning of it. But yet love a woman, beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress. The instruction isn't about go getting the woman. It's about according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel. So you see, Hosea knew what to do, but the instruction wasn't just go get her. It was love her according to the love of the Lord. That's the point is what he's trying to say. Now, what's according to the love of the Lord? Well, it's God's faithful love towards his departed, right? So if not literally in Hosea's life, most definitely by figure, God shows faithfulness to Israel. Maybe the ambiguity about we don't know which woman it is can play out in the figure because you don't know which children of Israel it is either. God made a covenant with the nation, not with Joe, Bob, and Susie, right? So they can be lost, and he'll give the promise to these other people that are also the children of Israel, you see. So that's how that works. But he says his love toward Israel in Hosea 2, 14 through 20. Remember the betrothal and the faithfulness and the kindness, the loving kindness that God shows to them in Hosea 2? Now he tells Hosea, go love this departed woman, yet an adulteress, like I showed love towards Israel. The love shows up four or five times in this one verse. It's all about the love of God. That's the point. All right, so don't miss that. The children of Israel, of course, are those that commit idolatry. The rest of the verse that says who look to other gods is, of course, idolatry defined. And love flagons of wine. You say, what in the world is that, an archaic word? Well, do you think it's an archaic word? Some people do, some people don't. It actually doesn't label it. No, it isn't. Some people don't label it archaic. The dictionary doesn't, right? Of the words that we were talking about a couple weeks ago being archaic, I thought that's one that I hardly ever use at all. That's because I'm not an idolater or a drunk. But you look up the word flagon, it's interesting. It shows up in a lot of wine drinking and beer drinking sites. You know, that's just, they'll explain to you all sorts of words referring to things you can drink. Like, this is the thing. People know all sorts of vocabulary. You see, it's the vocabulary that you're interested in that you learn. Yeah. So every drunk knows what that means. And if you're not, you're going, what in the world is that? You know? And so, but a flagon is simply a, what's that?
Ancient word.
That's right. It's just an old word. And it's something to refer to the container of wine, specifically in the context here, offering this wine to gods, false gods, in their ceremonies and rituals. Not a foreign thing to religion, by the way. Even some false Christianity does that, offers wine to their gods, right? And they use the name of Jesus to name their gods. So Hosea 3:1, that's what's happening. Israel's committed idolatry. The love of God is shown towards them in his faithfulness and his mercy granted to them to bring them back and for their return. Okay, but the instruction to Hosea is to go love according to the way I loved. And so in verse 2, what does he do? He says, so I bought her. Excuse me? It's just hard in modern culture to read that, isn't it? So I bought her. Is that how you say when you met your wife? You know, I saw her, she was beautiful, so I bought her. What? It's like, that's just not the way you talk about that. Well, I'd like to point out in Hosea 3, verse 1, just to add to the fuel of the debate, that he doesn't say go marry a woman. He doesn't say go take a woman to be your wife. He says go love a woman, which is interesting. Okay. So he also says love a woman, not wife. Right, and he says, love her, love a woman beloved of her friend, right? Which is a way you love someone. Even if you can't love them as a husband and a wife, can't you still love them as a friend? Well, that's a different thing. And so there's a lot to Hosea 3:1 that people put in there that may not be there. But Hosea 3:2, he's definitely buying this woman for some reason. That's normally not the way you get a wife, buying someone. In the Bible, of course, you had all sorts of rules and laws about purchasing people. So now might be a good time to cover some of those because this is a question in modern society about slavery and purchasing people. Isn't this a shame on God that he's allowing people to purchase people? Well, first of all, it's a shame on humanity that they sin, okay? But in Exodus 21, the laws of Israel are very clear regarding how things like this would occur. Look at Exodus chapter 21. Let me just show you. It'll give us some insight to culture under the law. By the way, the Old Testament law was a law given to Israel in the Old Testament. It is no longer a law operable in Israel today or for America or for the body of Christ. It's a law for Israel at the time God gave it as a righteous law. So you got to recognize that. So the law does not mandate anything unrighteous. Amen. In Exodus chapter 21, verse 1, he says, now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them if thou buy a Hebrew servant. He said, wait a minute, we're buying people again? It's funny. When you have the NBA draft or the NFL draft, we talk about buying people all the time, right? It's a business. So those people willingly work. They're traded. We use the word trade and purchase and money and value. But they're not real slaves. Well, I get the way you think of slaves. How makes you think these people are the same as slaves that you're thinking about? As you know, the Bible forbids the kind of slavery that people revolt against. We'll see that here in a moment. It forbids it. It's against the law. This is buying a servant. A Hebrew servant. By the way, it's a Hebrew servant. They were forbidden to buy foreign servants. So these Hebrew servants were special. You couldn't buy a foreign servant. It says, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. Oh, why is God for slavery? Well, wait a minute here. What do you mean by slavery? And this law says in 7 years he's free. Yeah. The question really is, how did he become a servant in the first place? That's really the question. If you answer that he was stolen from his home, that's illegal according to the Bible. Illegal. Right? That's not how this guy became a servant. If it was, that guy can't buy him at all. Right? It's illegal to have him. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. So if you had the servant, you came into your house, which, by the way, back then, households were the business. You didn't have modern corporations the way we have. It's like the house was the business. You had goats, you had cattle, that's, you ran it, and you needed people to run it, and you had people doing it, and you had servants in the house. There was a lord of the house, a landlord, and servants. That's how that worked. All right. Now we have jobs in any old place because we have cars to get us there. Take away the cars, you go back to feudalism real quick. Right? Because how far can you walk? You look at the Amish, right? Live in communities. You have people with different financial abilities and situations. Meanwhile, if he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. So if he came with his wife leaves too, right? If his master have given him a wife, that means he comes into you wifeless, but then he gets married from the person who, you know, brought him in. Then she have borne him sons or daughters. They have a family now. The wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. And so because the master gave the wife to him, she was his, and then there was the children produced by that, that's all the master's, he can go out. Now, in verse 5, if the servant shall say plainly, I love my master and my wife and my children, I will not go out, then his master, he doesn't have to go out. He can stay with his family, right? Notice all the characteristics there. I love my master, my wife, my children, right? So there's this acceptance. The servant here has to acknowledge this, yeah, or else it's against the law. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or unto the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl. Whoa, what kind of savagery is this? He's going to put a hole in his ear and put something. Oh, right. People do that all the time. Yeah, his earring. To identify that you're part of the family. You're here. You are now. Okay. And he shall serve him forever. Now, this is at the servant's request. Otherwise, seventh year, he's gone. Year of Jubilee. You're free. Your debt is paid, right? Now, if a man sell his daughter to be a maidservant, why would you sell your daughter? What kind of wickedness is this? Right? What if you? She's a good worker, right? And she's not ready for marriage yet, but she can help you, and we need the money. Sell his daughter to be a maidservant. She shall not go out as the manservants do. If she please not her master who had betrothed her to himself, then shall he let her be redeemed. Excuse me? That maid, that daughter, who was sold for financial reasons, for work, for whatever that is, because obviously the father doesn't have his own servants, or else his daughter would stay there, right? She can be redeemed. Now, redemption costs money, right? And so there's redemption. To sell her unto a strange nation, he shall have no power. You cannot sell the daughter of an Israelite to another country. Illegal. So if you're actually abiding by these rules, you can't sell an African to an American, you can't sell an Irish to a British, and none of them are Israel anyway. This is only occurring in Israel. Which is why Israel would be a righteous nation. It would eliminate the corruption from what would be necessary in a society where they needed provision when they were poor. Right? What else do you sell if you have no money? Women go, my body. Nope, that's a sin. What about my service? Okay, now we're talking, right? That's what that is. You do that now when you need money. You apply to people. Can I serve you for money? They just don't bore holes in your ears, right? And you don't live with them, and they'll provide for everything you need. You have to buy your own house because you're the lord of your own manor. But except for money, I can't really produce that, so I have to go to someone else and get it. Sometimes we deceive ourselves in thinking we're more kingly than we are. We talk all the time politically about us being slaves and servants to systems, right? God's the righteous judge, and he teaches masters to be righteous. He deals with that. It says, if she please not her master, she can be redeemed. And then it says, verse 9, if she hath betrothed her unto a son, he shall deal with her after manner of daughter. She becomes a daughter if she marries a son. If he take him another wife, her food, her raiment, we covered this last week, Her duty of marriage shall he not diminish. So all the women that comes into his household, he has to provide for. And if he doesn't, verse 11, if he do not these three unto her, then shall she go out free, without redemption, without money. If he doesn't fulfill provision to her, she can leave. Free. No redemption price, right? And so it goes on to explain more about these laws, about how to deal with servants, things like that. And all these laws, most of these laws, by the way, are on the masters, about how they treat people. And it restricts how they treat people. Most of the corruption in what you now know as slavery comes from the world system of slavery, which had not these laws about how to treat people. That's how that was. And thus the whole institution is corrupt and a dirty business, as was said by Wilbur Wilberforce and others, right? Get rid of the whole thing. Good idea, right? These laws prevented the corruption. Look down at verse 15, or 16. He that steals a man and sells him. Isn't that what most people think of slavery? Stealing a person and selling them for money? Because, you know, if you learn that you can sell people, right? And you can figure out that people have a hard time figuring out their record. This is why you still see the selling of people to a degree in sports, because they keep strict record of their performance. Try selling someone as a free agent with no record. Price is really low, right? But in a situation where there's no record of the performance, like just general population, it's a risk that people take trying to buy someone, okay? But you can also see that if people go for a price, there might be a market for people stealing people and selling them for money. Because you don't have to wait for them to get needy. You just take them and then start selling them on the market. Free supply. 100% profit, right? Corrupt, greedy, sinful, against the law. He that steals a man or sells him, or if he have found him in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. You put that guy to death. That eliminates the entire slave trade of the 17th, 18th century. Amen. Right there. Where'd you get this guy? Oh, a guy sold him to me. Where'd he get him? Well, the guy sold him. Where'd he get him? Stole him from his village. Put him all to death. That's what the verse says, right? Well, there you go. So, I bought her, Hosea says. Well, who's this woman? He says, love a woman. And this is what's going on here. What did he buy her for? Look at Exodus 21:32. It goes on in Exodus 21 talking about different laws, most of them about masters and how they need to be punished if they mistreat people. Verse 24 is a famous verse. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. You've heard that? It goes on, hand for a hand, foot for a foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. You've seen Roots? The beatings? Stripe for stripe. That law was not being kept. No. If it were, you wouldn't have stuff like that. Right? It changes the whole system. But meanwhile, moving on to verse 32, it says, if the ox shall push a manservant or maidservant, he shall give unto their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. Okay, so the price of the servant to the owner, if you, by negligence, hurt their servant, killed their servant, right? What do you pay the owner for their loss? The insurance is 30 shekels for the man and maidservant, okay? They weren't the lord of the manor, they were a servant in the manor, 30 shekels is the price. Now, that's important because in Hosea 2, when he says, or Hosea 3, I bought her for me for 15 pieces of silver. We say 15. That's half of 30, right? This woman is a maid servant, is a woman servant, right? It's interesting that the Bible uses the word maid or handmaid for girls, for women, right? You don't find the word girl in the King James Bible. I think once or twice it talks about a girl, but that's about it. They use the word handmaid, maid servant for women and girls. But anyway, he bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver. That's the price of a female servant. Back in Exodus 21, it was a servant, right? 30 shekels. Go to Leviticus 27. Now, I'm teaching law to you here. It's like law class. Okay, Leviticus 27 gives you the estimation, the value of a vow being given by a man or a woman. And the man has a certain price, 50, and the woman has a price, 25. It's half the price of the man. That's not their personal value. That's the price they were required to pay for a vow. So people ask me, well, why does God value women less? No, he didn't value women less. He lowered the price, right? If I sell men's shoes for $100, and women's shoes for 50, what do you call me? A good businessman, you know? That's what it is. But that's actually giving women a benefit, right? Because they get half-price shoes. It's the same with the vows. You're going to offer a vow to God, men 50, women 25. Right? What about the hard labor and the work that was required of servants? Was he a man or a woman? Man, 30 shekels. Woman, 15. So that's the value. He bought her as the price of a servant. That's the point I'm trying to make here. 15 shekels. So there's a little detour into the law about people and purchasing, but Hosea 3:2, I bought her for me for 50 pieces of silver and for a homer of barley and a half homer of barley. I'll let you figure out homers and barley prices of things, but it's interesting about barley. By the way, this buying of the woman here is why there's so many speculations about verse 1. What happened to her? The stories people tell about what happened to Gomer and what happened in verse 1 about this woman normally arise because he's buying her in verse 2. So Gomer must have been sold into slavery, or maybe she ran off and got captured, or maybe she's stuck in a house, or maybe the guy, you know, maybe they wrestled it out and they negotiated. So verse 2, the buying of her is why that is. If that verse wasn't there, it'd be a lot less speculation in verse 1. In Judges, look at Judges 19. Here's another example of a concubine or a woman playing a whore and then being redeemed by her husband in Judges. I'll show you some examples here because what's going on in Hosea 3 isn't, it's only culturally novel to you. It wasn't in Israel. The only issue was that he's loving this woman who's yet an adulteress. So while they're an adulteress, it's kind of like God showing his love toward us while we were yet sinners. Amen. Wouldn't you wait? What do you call that when God commends his love toward you while you're yet sinners, by the way? What do you call that word? Grace. What's going on in Hosea 3? Love them according to the love of God toward Israel. It's going to be grace. That's what it's going to be. We'll see that in Hosea 14. We'll see it in Hosea 3 at the end of the chapter. It's God's grace that he's showing to them. Judges 19. It came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel. We'll see in Hosea 3 that there's going to be a time where there's no king in Israel as well. That there was a certain Levite sojourning on the side of Mount Ephraim. Ephraim, is that northern tribes of Israel? Sure is. Who took to him a concubine out of Bethlehem, Judah, and his concubine played the whore. Isn't that sound like Hosea 1 and 2? It does. She played the whore against him and went away from him unto her father's house to Bethlehem, Judah, and was there for 4 whole months. So she ran away. She left. Verse 3, and her husband arose and went after her to speak friendly unto her and to bring her again. This is just like almost verbatim Hosea chapter 2. The wife leaves, right? The husband goes to speak comfortably to her to allure her back from her whoredom. That is Hosea 2. Only this is an example in Judges 19. And it says in verse 3, the husband arose, went after her to speak friendly unto her, and to bring her again, having a servant with him and a couple of asses, and she brought him unto her father's house, and they went in, and he was there for 3 days. And on the fourth day, the father says, oh, stay longer. So he goes there, and he's there for quite a while. You read the rest of the chapter, it gets kind of gory at the end, because it starts to display the wickedness of a town named Gibeah and Israel. And at the very end, this husband declares judgment on the whole nation because they kill his wife, right? But just interesting, the similarity here of a concubine playing the whore, running away and getting redeemed by her husband, a Levite, a priest. Another example of, if you're looking up the word barley in the Bible, okay, it's interesting, the book that has the word barley show up most often, maybe you women know it, I don't know, the book of Ruth has more mentions of the word barley than any other book of the Bible, which is very interesting. It's a very small book, right? Look at Ruth, if we can. Ruth. It's after Judges. Any woman study the book of Ruth? Any man study the book of Ruth?
Yes.
Yeah, thank you. Ruth's a good book.
Yeah.
I only mention that about the women because when you have these women's Bible studies and things like that, there's only certain women in the Bible that usually get studied over and over again. Even though the spiritual edification that women need is the same as that men need. It's from the scripture. And it's the children of Israel, not just the men of Israel. And so you learn a lot of things in the scripture for both men and women. But Ruth, isn't it something about women empowerment or something? It's not like, oh, finally a woman has a book named after her. But it is an example of another woman being purchased in the Bible. You probably didn't study that in your women's Bible study. I'll study Ruth. It's about a woman getting bought by a man. That's the story of Ruth. But people skip over that part. Because Ruth's a lovely story. Ruth 1, she loses her husband's. She's a Gentile, by the way, a Moabitess, right? She's not even a Jew. And her husband was a Jew, and they get killed, like as a consequence of their, how do I say it? Their their adultery against God by leaving their country, right? Not against their wives, but, you know, against God. But they're all dead, all their husbands. And Ruth remains and goes back with Naomi, the Jewish mother-in-law, to her land. And she gives the whole speech in Ruth 1 about how I'm going to love you and be your daughter, and I'll never leave you and never forsake you and all sort of thing. She goes back. You know the story where Ruth starts gleaning from a barley field, right? She collects some barley from the field, and she finds that Boaz, who's the owner of the field, is actually related to Naomi, right? And then eventually there's the relationship between Ruth and Boaz in chapter 3. In chapter 4, they work out where Boaz marries Ruth, okay? It's through the idea of this kinsman relationship, because the law provided for the redemption or the purchasing of land and that which accompanied it, in this case Ruth, by a kinsman, if they had the means, the money, to be able to do it. This has something else to do with the purchasing of people, right? It wasn't just people, it was land that went with it. People went with the land. In Israel, people went with the land. And you needed to have the ability to buy the land and provide for the land. There was no sort of, you don't have the money, we'll give you a zero down loan type of situation. That's not how it works. Like, are you able to do it? And you had to prove it, okay? And so Ruth chapter 4 is Boaz doing that. And going through the process of that kinsman redemption. Ruth 4, verse 10, look what happens here. Verse 9, Boaz said unto the elders and unto the people, ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's, those were the men that died, of the hand of Naomi. I bought all this. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife. That's interesting. Purchased to be my wife. Yeah, but they had a romantic night first. Who said Hosea 3 they didn't either? I mean, people read a lot into the word bought and purchased, you know. You love the word redeemed, though, don't you? Amen. You've been redeemed. I'm redeemed. You know what redeemed means? Bought with a price. That's what that means. That's what redeemed means. I've been ransomed by the blood. That means you've been paid for. Oh, yeah, we do say Jesus paid it all. You've been purchased. I am not justifying evils. The Bible doesn't either. But it uses language like that, being bought and paid for and purchased in the scripture. And here in Ruth 4 specifically about Boaz purchasing his wife. And look what he says. He purchased to be my wife to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off among his brethren, and from the gate of the place ye are witnesses this day. So here we have this man, a redeemer, who redeems a woman who is not God's people, yes? Yes. Is she God's people now? Yes. I'm catching a theme here. God is going to redeem his people. Amen. Now, Ruth married a Jewish man. He died. He wasn't faithful before that to God. Idolatrous Jewish man she married. She returned to Israel and married Boaz, a non-idolatrous Jewish man. Right? What's Hosea 3 talking about? Hosea 1, 2, 3. A woman of adultery who gets allured and returns back to the land by a husband that loves her and gets purchased. You see, there's the relationship there between Ruth and Hosea and his marriage. Look what Hosea 3 says. Let's move on. Hosea 3, down in verse 2 or 3. He says unto her, he bought her to me 15 pieces of silver and a homer of barley and half homer of barley. And I said unto her, thou shalt abide for me many days. You're going to abide. You're going to be mine, but you're going to, it's going to be a length of days here. You'll abide. And thou shalt not play the harlot. So she's yet an adulteress when he buys her, when they get their connection here. But he says, here's the rule, right? You're not going to be the harlot, and you're not going to be for another man. And so that's the instructions, which is not bad instructions if you marry someone who's an adulteress. Look, I will love you as love according to the Lord did to the children of Israel, and they are idolatrous, but you will not play the harlot, and you will not, you're mine, and I will be yours. What's it mean that the woman is his, and he will be hers? It's kind of like saying, I am your God, and you are my people, which is what God is saying to Israel. Amen. Okay, so this picture of what he's saying with the wife here is going to be explained in verse 4 and 5 about the children of Israel. All right? So that's what's happening. So the abiding for many days. By the way, the many days, when you see many days, you should, the question arises, how many? Right? How many? It's a length of time. It's undisclosed how long this time is. Length of time affects, like right here, how long is this scattering? How long will Israel not be people? How long until Israel returns? What's the question asked in Revelation? How long, O Lord, until you save your people? How long until you come back and do what you said? How long? That's always the question in prophecy because there's not the time given to it. But it is a dispensational issue, isn't it? It's like, if there's an undisclosed amount of time, then what can go in there? Something mysterious. But there's nothing revealed here, right? There's no mystery revealed, but there's definitely an undisclosed amount of time that this wife, children of Israel, is going to abide not playing a harlot, not committing adultery, because God's going to remove things from them. He's going to remove them from the land. We'll see that here in a moment. Look at Hebrews 9, verse 15. It also says that you'll abide for me and I for you, which is different than God being against you. Okay, it's different than Hosea 2, where Hosea was against the woman. Now he's for the woman. Right, so it's a similar theme as Hosea 2 at the end. But Hebrews 9, look what happens here with Israel. Hebrews is about Israel and their covenant. And Hebrews is actually written about Israel and their failure, but then God's promise for a better covenant to bring them back, to redeem them back to fulfill the promises. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12, it says, he says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his, Christ's, own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Redemption, what's that mean? Purchased. Jesus Christ purchased something for Israel. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of the heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? See the alluring there? You know, look, he purchased you. He died for you. He provided something for you. You know, come back. This is what God did in the wilderness with Israel. For this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And so we have here this redemption, this purchase price, defined as Christ's blood, which fulfills the law and the prophets. Ruth, Hosea, Exodus, lots of passages, Jeremiah, being fulfilled by Christ's purchase of his blood of this people with a covenant. Hosea 2 says that, right? This is Israel here. Yeah. Love them as God will love Israel. Abide for me many days, and I'll be for you, you'll be for me. This is the New Testament. Okay? They abide, and God is for them. Now, if in Hosea 3, verse 4, when it says, for the children of Israel shall abide many days. You see that? For the children of Israel shall abide many days. So now he's going full explanation of what he's talking about. It has nothing to do with this woman or Hosea. It's the children of Israel shall abide with me many days. The children of Israel is the woman. And they'll abide many days without a king, without a prince, without a sacrifice, without an image. That's the idea of don't play a harlot, right? You'll have no king, no prince, no sacrifice, no image, no ephods, no teraphim. This is this many days, this length of time. Now, when it says for the children of Israel, if you extend this time that Israel has no king, prince, religion, to this dispensation, which, by the way, most commentaries do, they'll say, well, Hosea 3, 4 is talking about this dispensation, where Israel is not a people. God has a covenant with them, but they don't have a land or a religion. If you do that, you got to recognize that it's not talking about the church at all. Some people talk about Luke and Jesus when he prophesies things in 70 AD, or in the Old Testament, it prophesies Israel's future. Because here's the timeline. Scattered. When's Israel return? They've never returned in history. You say, well, 1948. That's not the northern tribes, folks. That's Jerusalem. Israel's never returned. But the prophecy is talking about Israel's return. And so in this section right here of time, in the section of time, God reveals not only the cross happened, which fulfills prophecy, but the mystery is in here. Okay? So the prophecy says, you'll abide many days. And then Hosea 3, 5 says, and afterward, this will happen. Well, after what? Many days. It's been quite a few days. Because Israel hasn't come back ever, the northern tribes. And what has happened in that interim period is lots of things, including revelation of the mystery, which was not prophesied in Hosea. So understanding that length of time here, which is still unknown when that will be, it's not talking in Hosea 3, 4 about the church. When we say that the mystery was hidden God and the church was not prophesied, not found in prophecy, we're not saying that when prophecy speaks of the very end of all things, that doesn't include the time that has the mystery. We're saying that the content of the mystery is not there. You can read Hosea 3:4 today as long and never understand anything of the body of Christ because it's not there. It's about Israel's return. So people talk about this. Well, you know, the prophecy talks about a time frame. Well, we don't know. The verse says many days, and it doesn't mention anything about the church or what God's doing during that time except about Israel. Okay. So be careful. I do take the Bible literally, and we're dispensational, and so I say that to our dispensational brethren, and yourselves as well have the mindset of saying, well, there's a timeline going on here in Hosea 3, and there is. Right? And you can put mystery on the timeline on your thought, but it's not in this passage. Mystery is not here. Be careful trying to put it back in there. But he says Israel will abide with him many days without a king, without a prince. This, of course, meaning there's no national ruler. There's no king, there's no prince. That happened, of course, after Hosea, the last king of the northern tribes, no more king of the northern tribes. They didn't exist anymore. After Jeconiah of the southern tribes, there was no more king over Judah. Okay. By the way, this rejects the idea of British Israelism. One of the many passages in Hosea we'll get to. Hosea is often used, among others, to try to prove the idea. Some of you aren't aware of it, so I'm just throwing it out there so you're guarded against it, that the northern tribes were moved to England. And thus, England has the stone that Jacob, Israel, laid his head on underneath the throne, called the Stone of Scone. And you can look that up, the Stone of Scone. There's a long history in England about that. And they believe, historically, that gave credence to worldwide dominion of the English king and the empire, because that was God's promise on the stone that Jacob laid his head. And so that promise, the benefits of it are reaped by the British Empire, which has been quite a while ago now. I mean, now it's the American Empire. Maybe that's falling apart. I don't know what empire we're living in. But the Stone of Scone was, first of all, you can't even prove it's Jacob's stone. But secondly, Britain's not Israel. No. Okay. And one proof of that is the idea that Israel would abide many days without a king. Britain's had lots of kings and princes, right? And so, not British Israel. Just one of the reasons here. It also goes on to say that children of Israel will not have a sacrifice. They don't have an ephod. An ephod was the clothing that the priests wore in the temple with the Urim and Thummim and the gems on the breastplate and things like that. That's the ephod that God commanded, and also the sacrifices that he commanded. No sacrifice, no ephod. That means no religious system. There's no system of practicing of another religion. There's no national ruler. If you don't have a national ruler, you don't have a religion, you don't have a land, what are you exactly? You're not a country, but Israel is a country. But they don't have a country. A people, how are they defined? There's no land, there's no law, there's no practicing of religion. We're defined by history, you know, Israel says. You know, they have a promise of God. That's the only thing that keeps them around. We cover this on Sunday a bit. And so in the past, it's this promise, this hope that God has towards them. It says, without a sacrifice, without an ephod. Daniel 9 talks about the end of transgressions. And there'll be a time in Daniel 9, 26, 27, where a person comes and stops the sacrifice. Now, people debate who that is. Dispensational say that's the Antichrist. Look at Daniel 9, 26. Daniel 9 prophesies when the Messiah would come. So Daniel 9's prophecy extends to the cross. And it says, the Messiah, the prince, shall be cut off in Daniel 9, 25. And verse 26 is, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, he destroyed the sanctuary, there's no more sacrifices. And the end thereof shall be with a flood. And after the end of the war, desolations are determined. That's the abomination of desolation. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. That's interesting. There's abiding many days, and there's no sacrifice. And here's a ceasing of sacrifices also. Matthew 24, in verse 1 and 2, Jesus is walking in his day past a temple in which there were sacrifices being offered. And what's he say about that temple, Matthew 24, remember? It'll be tore down. He says, there should not be left here one stone upon another. Well, you can't very well offer sacrifices in a temple. It doesn't exist. So, again, you have another example in the Bible of sacrificing being gone. Now, that's in Jerusalem, of course, from the northern tribes in Hosea. Okay, he talks to the Samaritan woman and says, you don't know who you worship. Right. Right, you should go down to Jerusalem, offer sacrifices there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul talks about someone standing in the temple offering himself, saying that he himself is God. And 2 Thessalonians 2 is a future prophecy about having a temple. But God says that the children of Israel will abide for a time without sacrifices. Apparently, there's temples that are going to be rebuilt. There was one when Jesus came. There's going to be one in the future when the Antichrist declares himself to be God. But there's temples, there's sacrifices, but God says there won't be a sacrifice for you. You're going to abide for me without a sacrifice. Now, it's interesting to note that the book of Hebrews, the Hebrews in the book of Hebrews, could not offer sacrifices. That's why Hebrews was written. Hebrews was written to Jews who could not offer sacrifices because they were kicked out of their city and their temple. They had no temple on earth. They had no city they can remain in. Thus, they're Jews abiding with God without a king, without a sacrifice. They have no priest. And what's the author of Hebrews say? Don't worry. Jesus Christ is your priest.
Amen.
The tabernacle will come out of heaven. You'll wait for a city to come. That's what Hebrews comforts them with. What am I suggesting? Hosea chapter 3, verse 4, the children of Israel who are abiding for the Lord without these kings and sacrifices is remnant of Israel, folks. It's the remnant of Israel who haven't yet got their kingdom. That is the subject of Hebrews through Revelation. Remnant Israel, that's for God, and God's for them because he bought them with a price, that are waiting for their kingdom. There is no remnant of Israel in this dispensation today, but that's what it is. Remnant Israel prophesied. The remnant of Israel prophesied. Thomas prophesied. The continent of Hebrews prophesied. Jesus in earthly ministry prophesied. Wasn't a mystery. Okay, and Hosea is one of those prophecies, Hosea 3, verse 4. It's interesting to note that. It says there'll be no image, Hosea 3, verse 4. You'll be without an image and without teraphim. Now, images in the Old Testament talk about statues and idols and that sort of thing, right? So they had no more image. Well, that's kind of a slight against their being idolaters, right? They'll have no more image, which is good because if they're actually for God, then they're worshiping God in truth, not according to idols and imagery, right? But there's been a lot of images in Israel's past in the scripture, and we don't have enough time at all in the lifetime. So we have to go back through all the scriptures talking about their idols and images. But there's some interesting examples. In Judges 18, which is just the chapter before the concubine that was purchased, remember that? Judges 18, remember the northern tribes created their own religion there, where he had a man, Micah, who actually hired a Levitical priest to be a priest in his house. And they created an image and a statue. And he created a little religion there. And then the tribe of Dan walked by one day and said, hey, what are you doing? You'd rather serve one man or a whole tribe? So the tribe of Dan hired this Levite, this apostate Levite, to be their priest for their images and idols and their own religion. They had their own religion. It's the false religion. Using Levites and ephods and things like that. They had images. Not only Micah, but Michael? One of the wives of David in 1 Samuel 19, verse 13, had an image, had a teraphim, which is a type of image. It was of David. And I imagine it this way. You say, what do these things look like? Well, I imagine it kind of like, you know those, at the fair a few years back, there's the Catholic booth down the aisle. Some of you remember, some of you don't. There was that life-size cutout of the Pope. Remember that?
You kept talking to
him. Yeah, it was great. He wouldn't talk back to me, but it was a life-size cutout of the Pope. You see these kind of life-size posters, you know? And I imagine it's something like that in the Old Testament, because here's David's wife, and there's this teraphim, this image of David. Why are they making images of David? You know, he's not the only one who made an image of David. There's also other people who make images of David. Michelangelo? That name is interesting. Sounds a lot like David's life. Anyway, you have this image of David, and what she does is takes this image of him, puts it in a bed, covers the head with some goat's hair, so it's more realistic, and passes it off as David sleeping. Like a little Bueller's Day Off type of situation, you know? And so this is the image. Now he just kind of goes by like that, and she's protecting her husband because, you know, she tricked the enemy and like, look, he's sick, but actually he left, you know? But you're like, wait a minute, why do you have an image of David in your house? It's very interesting, but you have things like this throughout the Old Testament. These images and teraphim that they should not have. The verses in 1 Samuel 19, in case you want to look that up. But God says, you'll abide for me and I for you without these things. Without a king, without a nation. Well, who's their king going to be? Maybe God. Who's their priest? Maybe God in the flesh. Who needs the ephod? Well, who needs that if you don't have the temple? Because he's going to bring the tabernacle down in the kingdom. They won't have images. They won't have teraphim. They'll abide many days without that. And Hosea 3, 5 says, afterward, after these many days that you abide for me without all this business, afterward shall the children of Israel return. That is hope, folks. These last two verses are hope.
Amen.
In the last three chapters, it talks about Israel's adultery, their idolatry, their separation from God, and every chapter also ends with their reunion with God, their reconciliation with him. And Hosea 3:5 promises that how many days will it be for Israel to be without a king, without a nation, without a land, without a religion, without hope? Hosea 3:5 says, afterward they shall return. There's hope in that verse. Well, it's been 100 years, afterward they shall return. It's been 1,000 years, afterward they shall return. It's been 2,000 years, afterward they shall return. What is 5,000 years? Afterward they shall return. God will keep his word. He says in Jeremiah, as long as you see the sun and the moon in the sky, he'll keep his promise to Israel. Which is why there's signs in the sun and the moon at the end. But God keeps his promises. It's the hope of their return. We saw in Hosea 1:11, the gathering of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. We saw in Hosea 2, those who are not my people will be my people, and they'll say thou art my God. We see it here in Hosea 3:5 as well. We also see it throughout the rest of the book. Hosea 14, we'll talk about that. Because it says in Hosea 3:5 here, it says, they'll seek the Lord their God and David their king and shall fear the Lord. So now they have kings again, right? Now they've got the things that they couldn't have that were right, they're not going to have. It says, they shall fear the Lord and his, what did we say before? His goodness. They'll fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Okay? The Lord's goodness. Because Israel has faith, because they obey, they return, they seek him and they find him. And by the way, what did Jesus preach in his earthly ministry? Seek and you'll find. You say, oh, what a great picture. Hosea got there first.
Amen.
Israel will seek the Lord and they'll find him. And Jesus comes saying, seek the Lord and find him. He's right here. What is he talking about? He's quoting the prophets is what he's doing. He's telling Israel, now's the time. I'm here to allure you. Follow me. Come back to me. That's what he says in his ministry. He is the husband of Hosea. He's the bridegroom.
Amen.
He's speaking to the bride, wooing her. He's not coming in judgment, but salvation. I'm here to save you, idolatrous people. Woe unto you. Follow me. That's what Jesus says in his ministry. That's what he's doing. He's the fulfillment of Hosea. Right? Why would Paul bring up Hosea? He's talking about Israel and how they dropped the ball. Their husband came and they spat in his face. Right? Some of them, however, believed. Some of them followed. And they will return and get the land. Hosea 3:5 says, afterward, they'll return. What's Paul say? Right? He says, the mystery is that blindness in part has happened to Israel. And then shall all of Israel be saved.
Amen.
Where did you get that idea? Hosea 3:5, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36. They will be saved. The Lord their God will save them. He'll bring them back. Look at Hosea 14, verse 2. This is the very last lesson in our series here. You've got to know where the end game is, what the end of the story is. Hosea 4, 2. 4:1 says, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Return. You see the message? Take with you words and turn to the Lord. So how do I return? Take your words. Confess him. Confess your sins. Confess him. Say you are my God. Right? Say you're my husband, Israel, right? Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us. What's the word? Graciously. That's what Hosea tells Israel to tell God. What are we supposed to say? He made a covenant with you. The love of the Lord towards you is like the love of Hosea, finding a woman and buying her for a price when she yet commits adultery. Say to him, receive us graciously, and he will. That's Hosea 14. Do you see grace there in Hosea 14? Now, in this dispensation, God is dispensing his grace to a world of sinners. Hosea is going to be talking about grace God shows to Israel.
Amen.
There's a similarity, but Hosea is not talking about this dispensation, which we have abundant grace to all, even those without a covenant. But Hosea is talking about those who have a covenant. So Israel has this hope of their return, of their seeking the Lord and finding him, of their fearing the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. It gives you the time frame there. That latter days should help you. Okay. It says they'll seek the Lord and David, their king. Well, who's David? That's Jesus, people say. Well, no, Jesus is not David. He's the son of David. Right? Look at Ezekiel 34. We'll finish up here tonight. Ezekiel 34. There are prophecies about David. David, as Peter said in Acts 2, is long dead. His sepulcher is unto this day, Peter said. Psalm 16, the resurrection was talking about Jesus. What if it's talking about Jesus and David? Because David had mercy, yes, from the Lord, after he committed adultery and murder. He committed adultery and murder, and yet he had mercy from the Lord. So certain mercies that David is given a forever promise, just like Hosea gives the nation of Israel here. Ezekiel 34, down to verse 23, says, I will set up one shepherd. Ezekiel's talking about this future time where God will save them. So he'll save my flock. In verse 23, I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them. He shall be their shepherd. Well, Jesus is the shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. Look at Jeremiah 30, verse 9. David is going to reign in Jerusalem. Jesus is going to reign over all. If you reign over all, you reign over every place, right? But David's making a promise over that city. It's called the City of David. It was the one that he conquered. In Jeremiah 30, verse 9. Never get there. There we go. Verse 8 says, it's come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. They'll be free. They shall serve. He'll redeem them. They shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. David's going to raise from the dead. Okay, he's going to reign over Israel to fulfill God's promises. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. He's going to be David's God and Lord. Well, how can the son of David be David's Lord? That's what Jesus asked too, because he's God. He's the Lord God. That's what Jeremiah 30 says. And so Israel's going to return. They're going to seek the Lord and David their king in the latter days. Well, David's not here. Well, neither is Israel. People say, well, Israel turned out in 48. Where's David exactly? Well, you don't believe that literally, do you? Where's Jesus? You don't believe that literally, do you? It's not the Israel of the Bible. The Israel of the Bible returns with David as their king, with Jesus as their God, and the kingdom come. Yes. That's when the northern tribes return. And so, Hosea 3, verse 5 says, the latter days. Latter days is mentioned in Ruth, too. Ruth chapter 3 says, Ruth says to Boaz, it says, you've been better to me, more gracious to me in the latter end than you were at the beginning. Because Boaz let her glean the fields, and then later he gave her six measures of barley, and Ruth is just overjoyed. That's a picture. Ruth is Israel. Boaz is God. That's the picture, right? And Ruth was the one who came in with nothing, and because she believed the Lord and subjected herself to God, God gave her abundance. That's Ruth. That's the story. Joel 2:23. Read the book of Joel for the story of the latter days. The children of Israel, the children of Judah will come back in the latter days. God will pour out his spirit upon them in the latter days. Amen. These are the latter days. They began, by the way, in Pentecost, what happened to the remnant in Israel, in Jerusalem? Acts 8, when they were scattered, right? When Jesus came and the apostles were in Jerusalem preaching the kingdom come, they had an opportunity for this. Yes. It ended up in this. Yes. So now they're back and scattered, waiting to be returned. Yes. So what happens in the meantime? Revelation gets revealed. But amen. That's Hosea chapter 3. We'll start Hosea 4 next week and see how far we can get in that. It's a much longer chapter. Any questions or any comments about Hosea 3? Yeah, Ray?